Come with me this evening, please, to the book of Haggai. Three books from the end of the Old Testament. Two chapters, 38 verses. We've looked before at one aspect of this book, and this evening we shall look at that one aspect again, because it will clear the decks for us, I believe, as we then come to work through these 38 verses. We partly come to Haggai this evening because September is a time of new beginnings, as we said on Thursday night at our Bible study. I know January is the beginning of the calendar year, but for many it's September, the beginning of the new academic year. And so as we face a new beginning, so we come to a portion of the scripture which also speaks of a new beginning. Well, that's what we read of here in the prophecy of Haggai, a new beginning for the Lord's people. Last Thursday evening we looked together at the book of Ezra. That too was a new beginning. And we saw how in the year 538 BC, there was a turning point in the Lord's dealings with his people. There was a new beginning there in Ezra 2. For it was in that year, 538 BC, that Cyrus, who's the king of Persia, they had by now defeated the Babylonians, and he issued a decree permitting all the captives in Babylon to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. So the exile was over. Cyrus proclaimed his decree, and there was a new beginning for the people of God in 538. And we saw particularly on Thursday night how the Lord moved the heart, first of all of Cyrus, and then moved the hearts of his people. He stirred up the hearts of his people and gave them a new beginning. Well, here in Haggai, there's another new beginning. I just want to very briefly put it in context for you so you know where it comes, if you're not sure, in the Bible. God had promised his people a land, the promised land, and under the leadership of Joshua, you may remember him, the Old Testament, well, the people entered into the promised land. After they entered, it was a time of the judges. During the time of the judges, the people asked for a king, and they were given one, Saul. And of course, David then followed him. As the kings reigned, so the nation was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the north went into captivity to Assyrian exile in 722. The southern kingdom, which is the major focus of the scriptures in the Old Testament, the southern kingdom of Judah, was invaded by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, and it fell in 587, 586, some would say. So that's been the history. The Lord gave his people the promised land. They moved into it, but then, because of their disobedience, they were exiled. They were sent out of the land. And that was in accordance with what God had said to them, just as they were about to go into the land. For 400 years God had warned his disobedient people and called them back to himself through the prophets who preached his word. And the prophets reminded the people of his great covenant with his people. But still they persisted in their idolatry until there came the time when God did exactly what he said he would do if they remained disobedient, and he scattered his peoples amongst the nations. That's why they went into exile. If we were looking at characters in the Bible, we'd start with Adam and perhaps then move to Noah and the flood. And then in Genesis we go through the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. From Jacob we go to his favourite son Joseph. When Joseph died and the king grew up who didn't know about Joseph, we come to the Exodus with Moses in charge. Moses is followed by Joshua. Joshua judges, judges kings. The nation divides, exile, captivity. The people go to Babylon. Now on Thursday night we looked at them returning from Babylon. That great turning point when God moved in the hearts of his people and they moved up from Babylon back to Jerusalem. I want you to understand that this is where this fits in to the picture. But those of you who are bright will say, hold on a moment. You said that Thursday night in Ezra was a new beginning, but that was 538 BC. And now tonight you brought us to Haggai and you're saying, well, here's another new beginning, but that's only in 520 BC. Correct, observant. Because here in Haggai, we're 520 BC, we're in Jerusalem, the place that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed with fire only 70 years ago. And yes, the remnant returned following the decree of Cyrus. Had we gone through the book of Ezra on Thursday night, we would have read that they returned to rubble and ruin, but with high hopes, a new beginning, with great enthusiasm. They laid a foundation stone, they set up an altar, a burnt offering, and all was well. That new beginning was progressing well. But if we've come to Haggai this evening in 520 BC, 18 years after Cyrus's decree, 16 years after they returned to their new beginning, what does that tell you? It tells you that that first new beginning under Ezra very soon petered out. You see, the exile was because of the disobedience of God's people, but in his mercy he brings them back. A new beginning, the decree of Cyrus. The mercy of God. But then again, we see something about the people of God and their disobedience. But yet God in his mercy grants them another new beginning. Why was there another? Why was the need for another new beginning so soon? Because as the people built, having returned following Cyrus's decree, as the new beginning led to steady progress, they soon met with, in a sense, two characters that we always find in the scriptures: opposition and discouragement. Have you noticed how often they're there in scripture? Opposition and discouragement. And what we find with these people who return following Cyrus's decree is that that opposition and discouragement prevailed with them, such that the work came to a standstill, listen, as the people of God gave themselves to other priorities. They faced opposition, they faced discouragement, and then they got their own priorities way wrong. They became a people of indifference and complacency. And it's those two things, including materialism, which came to mark those years until, in his mercy, the word of the Lord comes again, this time through Haggai. So they've been into exile, they've been freed from the exile, they've come back, but as we shall see in future weeks, the work very soon grinds to a halt. The people very soon find that they're in stagnation point. The people very soon find that they're not building anymore. As you'd have picked up in the reading this evening, they're rather panelling their own homes instead. And to shatter that complacency and that indifference, in great mercy, God speaks through the prophet Haggai. Before we look at this one aspect this evening, I want you just to notice briefly the framework of the book. There are four prophecies in the book of Haggai. You'll see them yourself. Chapter 1 and verse 1, it gives us a date. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. On the first day of the sixth month comes the first word of the Lord through Haggai, and it extends to the whole of chapter 1. That's the first prophecy. When we move into chapter 2, we see that there's three further prophecies, because the whole book has four prophecies. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll see another date. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. That's the second prophecy through Haggai within the book of Haggai. And it's on the 21st of the seventh. That goes on until the end of verse 9. You'll see a next date, chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. That's the third prophecy. And that came on the 24th day of the ninth month. And then if you look down again to chapter 2 and verse 20, you'll read of the fourth and final prophecy here. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the same day, on the 24th day of the ninth month. So the framework is that God speaks through Haggai these four prophecies. Haggai is a great unknown in many ways. His name, we think, means my feast. and we'll see how important that is as we proceed. He only here seems to have a 15-week ministry. If you add up all the dates, it's 15 weeks. And in that ministry, he turns a generation. Boy, could we do with such a ministry today. The heart of Haggai, of course, is about the rebuilding of the temple. Solomon's temple has been destroyed by fire in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Zerubbabel is to build its replacement. That's the heart of the book. That's where it fits into God's dealings with his people. The significance is the state of his people, the state of the Lord's people, which needs to be addressed. The framework is those four prophecies. The first one, very briefly tonight, is it's getting on for 16 years of stagnation. That tells us that new beginnings can soon dwindle. Good starts can very quickly not be maintained. Spiritual dullness and stagnation can soon mark a believing community. You know, these people were untroubled for years by the fact that what marked them was complacency, negligence, materialism, indifference. And they were unmoved by that. They're quite happy to get on with their own lives as the Lord's people. And they needed to be stirred out of that. And so we'll see in this first prophecy a word of condemnation and contempt comes towards them from the living God. A word of challenge to them to consider their ways, their lackluster, half-hearted ways. Their neglect of God's house, we read, is actually harming them too. They're given a word of command to build the house and they respond. That's the first prophecy. The second is a word of encouragement. We see again that they soon become discouraged. That's another following pattern, isn't it, in the lives of the Lord's people. They soon become discouraged. They're bound by the past. But God calls them to be strong. And he promises them his presence and a glorious restoration. The second prophecy. The third prophecy is a call to behave or holiness. It's an explanation of why it is that they're like they are in the condition that they've been in. And it's a call to commitment with a promise of better to come. And the final prophecy is a promise of presence and power, and that God shall indeed prevail. So that's where it fits in. It's their heart condition, which is significant for us. It's the condition which had to be addressed by the living God. He does it in these four prophecies. But over this scene and dominating the proceedings, whether in condemnation or challenge or command or comfort, is one that we have looked at before, but who is mentioned in a particular way 14 times in these 38 verses. And I do think it's a good place to start. Because on 14 occasions we read that the one who speaks, or the one whose house is to be built, is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And in many ways, the most important phrase in the whole book, the key to understanding it, is that phrase, which in some translations is written as the Lord Almighty. It's a revelation of God. It's one of the names of God. He is the Lord of hosts. We've just sung that. We've just sung Jesus is the Lord of hosts. If you look very briefly at chapter 1, you'll see that it's the Lord of hosts who speaks in verse 2 and in verse 5. And in verse 7. And in verse 9. It's the Lord of hosts' house that is worked on in verse 14 of chapter 1. Each time, the Lord of hosts. In chapter 2, he declares or speaks in verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 and twice in verse 9 and in verse 11 and twice in verse 23. It's the Lord of hosts. Now, it's no accident, please understand this, it's no accident that God reveals himself in his word at this particular time by this particular name. There are many titles of God, many names of God. And you will know that names in the Bible are often important in that they reveal something about someone's character or circumstances. Moses means drawn. He was drawn out of the Nile. Habakkuk means feast, and we'll see about a feast day here in this prophecy. When we come across a name of God, of course, it's very special indeed, because that name is a self-revelation. He's chosen the name. And in that name, the living God is revealing to us something about himself. On occasions, he's the Lord my shepherd, as we've just been singing. Sometimes he's the Lord who is there. Sometimes he's Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Wonderful to read through all the names of God in a book which you can't get out the library. The names of God. But all of those names of God each reveal something different and specific about his character. So here we have to take note of the fact that it's the Lord of hosts. And so why does the Lord delight here to reveal himself as the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty? I'd suggest to you just in passing that it's a glorious name to use when the situation seems so small and powerless and discouraging. Doesn't seem to be right. This is the Lord's people, the Lord of hosts people. I mean, look at the situation. Paralyzed. You know, if in the days of Cyrus the traffic light had gone green for go, well, it's come to red already. And yet the one who speaks is the glorious Lord of hosts. It's used 300 times in the Old Testament, 247 by the prophets. There's two parts to this name. It's the Lord of hosts. It's Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah is his personal name. I am what I am. The name by which he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The self-existent God. You see, this God is independent of circumstances, above all circumstances, beyond all circumstances. Circumstances here look very poor. Yeah, lift your eyes to the Lord of hosts. He's a covenant-keeping God. That's what Jehovah means. He's a faithful God. Doesn't look very faithful here. Ah, but he is. Don't be deceived by what you see with the naked eye. He's the glorious Lord of hosts. He's the Lord and the Lord of hosts, which means armies or hosts. So this little phrase is telling us that he is no one less than the divine maker and sovereign controller of all things. This is our God. He's a Lord omnipotent who reigns. And this reference, in many ways, is a reference to warfare or service, the idea of protection. He's the supreme commander of his armies. He's the God of battles. I think in the French Bible he's called the eternal God of armies. The God who speaks in this situation and who speaks to us here this evening is the one eternal self-existent being who created and controls everything, all powers that be throughout the universe. Hallelujah. He's the Lord of hosts. Now then, it's this phrase which pervades the book. And from that, I'd like us to learn this evening four lessons. And the first is this. Some of you have heard these 3 or 4 years ago, but probably like me, you need reminding of them anyway. Number one is this. He's the Lord of hosts. So lift up your eyes and worship him. Number one, lift up your eyes and worship him. Interesting, looking at Habakkuk last weekend and again last night. When the Lord answers Habakkuk in that first question or complaint, and the Lord says, look at the nations. That was the last place Habakkuk was looking, because his eyes were in the wrong place. One of our biggest problems today is that our eyes are in the wrong place. We have been given as Christians eyes of faith. We're told in Colossians, aren't we, chapter 3, to set our hearts and minds on things above. We're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we languish very often looking at ourselves and the circumstances with no upward look, with no reference. First point this evening is lift your eyes and worship. And I say that for two particular reasons tonight. One is that the very first time this name, the Lord of hosts, is used in the Bible is not in the book of Haggai. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, where Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, went up to Shiloh to do what? To worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. So the very first reference of this name is to do with worship. It's in connection with worship. The first reference is to do with worship. And that's good for us, because our first responsibility is to worship. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your great name be set apart and praised and worshipped." That's our business here on earth. To praise the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. We're to praise the name of our God for his justice, for his holiness, for his perfections in purity and power and might and majesty. We're to praise him. That's why Psalm 103 is so helpful to us. It's a request-free zone. There's no requests there. Praise and worship and adoration of the living God. And the first time God reveals himself by that name in his word, and it's not by accident, it's in the context of worship. Now then, here in Haggai, what's their business? What's the work that these people have been given to do? They've been told to build the temple. What was to go on in the temple? God was to be worshipped. It's no accident. Our God this evening is the Lord of hosts. And the Bible declares him to be the Lord of every host. When we come to the end of the first account of creation in Genesis 2 and verse 1, we have that summary phrase thus, in this way: the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Who created all the host of them? The living God. The New Testament says, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by him were all things made. All things were made by him and through him and to him and for him. Because he is above all. My friend Gerald Tanner is in Uganda at the moment. It'll be 5 to 11 there. I suspect he's not asleep. He may be looking at the stars. They're all upside down in the southern hemisphere. But never mind, they're glorious. They're a great host, is the starry host. The Bible speaks of the sun, the moon and the stars, even all the host of them, all that was made on the fourth day. And they're a beautiful host. But he's the Lord of the hosts. He made them and he controls them. In the day of Joshua, the sun stands still at his commandment. The moon stops. We read in Isaiah, the sun returns 10 degrees. We see the star at Bethlehem that the Magi followed. There's 2 million stars each in the, up there for us all. You know that? If you divide all the stars amongst those who've ever lived, they reckon there's 2 million each. A glorious host, but he's the Lord of the hosts. He's the Lord of the starry hosts. He's the Lord of the angelic hosts, the heavenly hosts. We're told just after the first reference in the Bible to this name that the Lord of hosts is enthroned between the cherubim. The Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. There's a heavenly host. The vast companies of heavenly celestial beings. They're invisible and invincible, and God made them. And they serve his people. He commands them and they do his bidding. He sends Gabriel and Gabriel goes. There's a starry host, there's a heavenly host, and he's the Lord of all of them. So worship him. There's an animal host too. I'm looking at the vet when I say that, the animal host. You see, it's God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's God who commands the ravens to feed Elijah. It's God who commands the lions to shut their mouths when they're in the den with Daniel. It's God who draws the attention of the disciples to the fish with a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. It's God who controls the cows who carry the ark in the Old Testament to its chosen destiny. It's God who brings the animals into Noah's ark. He commands them. He made them. They're a host, but he's the Lord. A sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from the will of the living God. There's an animal host, a heavenly host, a starry host, and he's Lord of all of them. Hallelujah. Worship him for his greatness and his majesty. And this evening in this room is part of the human host, the long and the short and the tall, created in his image, marred by sin. The Bible says that in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. He's made us and he directs our paths. He raises people and nations up and he sets them down again. He overrules in personal and national and international destinies because he's the Lord of the human host. And lastly, he's the Lord even of the satanic hosts. Because the book of Job tells us and proves that ultimately Satan and his hosts are subservient to the living God because he's the Lord. Oh, my friends, this evening, is your problem that you've got too small a view of God? Has your view dwindled over recent weeks or months or even years? Do you need to go to the end of Job and read again those final two or three chapters just to lift your eyes again and see something more of the majesty of the living God? He's a great and awesome God, and we're to worship him. He's the Lord of hosts. Here in Haggai, when the work of God seems so small, so frail, so stuttering, so unimpressive, God speaks as the Lord of hosts, the one whose temple is to be built in this day and age, that he would be worshipped for who he is. Secondly, he's the Lord of hosts, and we are to trust him. The people in Haggai's day were to look to him and to obey his word in faith, trusting him. Oh, they'd met with discouragement, they'd met with opposition, it seemed to be prevailing with them. And then they themselves give themselves to other things. But he's the Lord of hosts, and we're to put his word into practice as we trust him, because he is able to do unimaginable things. And I say that for three brief reasons. The second use of this word is in 1 Samuel again, chapter 1 and verse 11. It follows on where Hannah there is in bitterness at her barrenness. The other wife of Elkanah is provoking her, her rival's provoking her. Her situation is barren, her womb is barren. It's a fruitless situation. She sees no future and no way ahead. It's all walled up. And she turns to the God whom Elkanah has gone to worship in faith and asks him to look in his mercy upon her and to open her womb. Because the Bible tells us again and again and again that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Nothing is too hard because he's the Lord of hosts. You see, there for Hannah, no future, no fruit. Seemingly impossible, but he does the seemingly impossible because he's the Lord of hosts. He builds his church in small, frail, stuttering, unimpressive situations. He builds his church. It's the living God who makes alive in the Lord Jesus Christ those who are dead in trespass and sin. What impossibilities are you facing? What barrenness are you facing this evening? Can I encourage you to trust the Lord of hosts? He delights to do the seemingly impossible. A very similar phrase is used in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 14. Just before Joshua is to come to Jericho and its walls. And there Joshua meets the commander of the army of the Lord. Very similar phrase. Joshua's facing a brick wall. And he's given the most unusual instructions on how to demolish it. The seemingly impregnable wall of Jericho. But as he trusts God and his word, as they march around Jericho for the 6 days and then the last day, what happens? The trumpet blasts and the walls come tumbling down. As people take God at his word, and he demolishes the seemingly impregnable. This is the God that we meet here this evening. He's the one who can put to flight proud hearts and stubborn wills. He can demolish the seemingly impregnable in the hearts of men. And thirdly, remember when David comes against Goliath? What does David say to Goliath? David is there as the anointed king. David is there as the leader of God's people, and he says to Goliath, all 9 foot of him, 3 meters, you come with sword and spear and javelin, but I come in the name of, guess what, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And there David, against the seemingly invincible Goliath, slays him. We need to wake up to who our God is. He's the Lord of hosts who's to be worshipped. He's the Lord of hosts who is to be trusted. Because he does things his way, that all the glory would be his. And he delights to do the seemingly impossible. To demolish the seemingly impregnable. To defeat the seemingly invincible. The situation in Haggai's day was beyond the reach of men. Their hearts were impregnable. The discouragement seemed invincible. But the Lord of hosts spoke and stirred, which means, as we shall see, disturbed too. Thirdly and fourthly, as we come to a close, lift your eyes and worship him. Trust him, and thirdly, serve him with all your heart. What were these people here in Haggai's day commanded to do? They were commanded to build the temple. They were commanded to serve the living God. And this title is used, and words are used very similar, when they enlisted for the work in the tent of meeting in Numbers and in chapter 4. When they enlisted for service in the tent of meeting. It's a very similar word here to the word hosts. The people there were entering into service. They were doing tasks for the Lord their God. They were serving him. And surely one of our greatest joys and privileges that in our day and age, if we're Christians, we've been called to serve the Lord of hosts. We're to worship him, we're to take him at his word, and we're to get on with the business of enlisting for service. Because my old school song, which used to say, die of service, not of rust. Forward where the knocks are hardest, some to failure, some to fame. Never mind the cheers or hooting, keep your head and play the game. Marvellous. We're not to despise the day of small things. And don't despise the task that's been assigned to you. Maybe it's not such a great task as once it was. Don't despise what the Lord's given you today. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. As in him go, 'tis the work the Master just for you had planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. That's how it goes, isn't it? And that's the same for you this evening. The Lord doesn't discard. The bruised reed he doesn't break. The smouldering ember he doesn't snuff out. John Mark goes again on a missionary activity. Simon Peter preaches at the day of Pentecost. There's a work for you, but do it. Enlist, present yourself and get on with the work of serving the living God as he builds his kingdom. Don't abdicate your responsibility, however large, however small. Use your gifts. The building of the kingdom today goes on primarily through the church. Use your gifts here. All sorts of tiny things and great things to be done in the life of the church. So serve him. You're in the army. Enlist for service. And I beg you not to retire from service, but to go on serving the Lord Jesus Christ here in this little corner of the vineyard. The church needs workers. The Lord desires people who serve him. He came not to be served, but to serve, and gave his life a ransom for many. What an example he does set to us in that. There's no place for self-importance. There's a place for the lowest place in the life of the church, where we're to serve. We're to consider others more highly than we consider ourselves. Jesus served with the towel and washed the feet of his disciples as he stooped. Here in the days of Haggai, they'd forgotten to serve the living God. They'd obviously served in their own homes because their walls were panelled. that they were no longer serving the living God. They were absent without leave, really. There perhaps in body, but not in spirit. They were serving their own agenda and not what the Lord had commanded them to do. And through not serving actively, I'm sure that was part of them becoming indifferent, complacent, and reaching a place of stagnation. When we don't put our best foot forward in the kingdom to serve, we shall very likely find ourselves where they found themselves. So serve him. And lastly, because he is the Lord of hosts, there's a battle. And he's the victor. And as many of us here this evening who are on the victory side. In the days of Haggai, they met with opposition and discouragement. They've effectively laid down their arms. You and I meet with opposition and discouragement every day of our lives, probably. Here they are commanded to get up and build, to engage in the battle. In church life, I've often said there are commentators. Those who just pass comment on everything that's going on. They're like the commentators that sit in the box at sports matches. And they're in the church and they sort of look down on the field of battle and they just commentate. There are those who just spectate. They're the spectators. And what we're commanded to be in the Lord Jesus Christ is participators. We're there on the field to be engaged in the battle. It is a struggle, individually and together. It is a fight. We're running a race, which is a race of contention and toil and peril. And with three enemies, the world, the flesh and the devil. And if we lay down our arms, there's nothing so stupid as somebody is laying down their arms on the battlefield. Because they'll get trampled and bloodied. Have you failed to heed the warnings of Scripture with regard to your relationship with the world? Are you infected with the world? Is it a poisonous cancer within you, making you slothful in all that you do? Because in direct opposition to what Jesus has commanded you, you love the world. And you've just about got a foot in both camps. So you're not really happy amongst the Lord's people. You're a bit embarrassed. You know, something of conviction. You're not serving the Lord with all of your heart. And the fact that your one foot's in the world, well, it's spoiling your Christian life. But the fact that you can't keep away from the Lord's people and his word, well, that's spoiling your time in the world too. So you're not happy in either. Can I ask you this evening, with lots of love in my heart for you, to just stop sitting on the fence and to be what you are and to live in the kingdom that you are in, because God has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. So love not the world. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. Abstain from those sinful desires which wage war amongst us. So to the spirit. We have a battle against the flesh. It's defeated, but there's a mopping up operation going on. We've got a fight. We are to be a people, as we shall see in Haggai, who are holy. The world will ever bring us down. We will not lift it up onto the table, as we shall see. It's always the other way round. There's a marvellous principle here in Haggai. So put to death the misdeeds of the body. Abstain from those sinful desires. There's a depth of mercy for you to receive here this evening if you'll repent of your sin. You'll be restored to the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight and walk in his ways. Resist the devil and he'll flee. So in the battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, don't be unaware. Do what the Lord commands you and be engaged in the battle. Don't be unaware of the evil one. He'll look to discourage you. He'll look to divide us. Put on the whole armour of God. Take the battle to others. You're on the victory side. And the victory is assured through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Haggai, when the work of God seems so small and frail and stuttering and unimpressive, where they've come to a spiritual halt over a number of years because of discouragement to begin with and opposition, and then their own complacency and indifference and their own negligence and their own materialism, we find that the living God speaks to them as the Lord of hosts. And the situation is stirred. I'm still moved by chapter 1 and verse 14. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. The chapter begins and they're not working. And the chapter ends with them working. God spoke to them. The people responded. They feared the living God. They obeyed the word of God. They were stirred and disturbed. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And they built the temple. And of course, if we read on the scriptures, we'd see that into that temple comes the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand. He's able to save you this evening. If like Wesley you cry, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? The answer is yes, come to him. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. But in small and frail and unimpressive situations, the Lord of hosts makes himself known. And he turns the people from their indifference and their harmful practices. Have you stagnated? Have you given up the Christian walk in many ways in the face of opposition and discouragement? Have you stopped putting God and the building of his kingdom first? Are your priorities tonight wrong now, and they have been for some time? Well, to such a people, God spoke a word of contempt and challenge and command, and they responded and built the temple. May we here, by the grace of God, be a people who worship our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. Might we be a people who, by the grace of God, trust and serve the Lord Jesus Christ as he builds his church. And might we be a people who recognize that he is the victor. We are to be engaged in the battle, and all for his glory's sake.